Father, we are truly amazed at your love for us, so perfect, so complete, and just help us to realize that and accept it and just live richly in the midst of that, and then to live as children who love you and want to honor you. And Father, as part of that, we want to hear from your word, hear what you have to say, so that we can know more of you and your ways, so that we can walk with you and walk in your ways. So give us ears to listen and hearts that want to follow, we pray, knowing that we want to hear from you and not from me. In the name of Christ, amen. About 30 years ago, the great theologian George Strait, okay, he's actually a country star, got it, came out with a song that spent about 5 weeks at number one, probably because it so simply and realistically captures something of the timeless relationship between parents and children. And the first verse unfolds the story. I got sent home from school one day with a shiner on my eye. Fighting was against the rules, and it didn't matter why. When Dad got home, I told that story just like I'd rehearsed, and then stood there on those trembling knees and waited for the worst. But the chorus comes, and Dad has an unexpected lesson for his son. And he said, "Let me tell you a secret about a father's love, a secret that my daddy said was just between us." He said, "Daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end. Amen." And some of you might be singing along in your heads with that right now. And I know I struggled to even get the words out. I was getting so choked up first service just remembering my dad and his love for me. And there's something profound here, something true, or it should be true, something right. And the song was penned by a songwriter named Aaron Barker, and he wrote it one night after he had to make a decision to lay down some pretty tough discipline on his teenage son. And questions were just circling in his mind as he thought about his boy. "How can you be that mad at somebody and still love them that much?" he pondered. "Where does that come from?" Well, pretty soon the answer did come to Barker. And he writes, "That's the way God loves us. That's why it's in us all the time. You can get pretty mad at someone you love, but you still love them." And then I thought, how cool is that? Now, I might want to make a few clarifications on his theology, especially as the song goes on. You may be familiar with it. But I do think he's onto something here. And a good earthly father can show us something of what our heavenly father is like, because he is the origin of all good fatherhood. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, "What man is there among you who, when he asks for his son, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" So if we see good care from earthly fathers, and all human fathers fall far short of God's perfection, no matter how wonderful they are, how much more can we expect that from God, our Father? And indeed, we can say on this Mother's Day that God shows us what the perfect human parent should be. And if human parents grieve when their children choose the wrong path in life, when they disregard the good ways that have been shown to them, if human parents are deeply disappointed when their children rebel, how much more is God moved, grieved, saddened when his children turn their backs on him and his ways? And if a good human father would never turn his back on a rebellious kid, never gives up, never stops loving, even through tough discipline and sorrow, well, that's only true because God is that way. And that's what we see as we turn back to the book of Hosea, chapter 11. So join me again in the book of Hosea. And as I also said, first service, if you need help finding Hosea, Christian can help you with that. He's an expert after many weeks. of that. Or you could look in the table of contents too. As I read, hear the perfect Father's love and pain expressed here. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refused to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. And his sons will come trembling from the west. And they will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. And in this chapter, we have a recollection of a father's faithful love and of a son's rebellion. Of just punishment, tender compassion. It's the complex relationship between a perfect heavenly father and an obstinate son. And it all starts out with God's love. Verse 1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And this love that God had led to definite action on God's part. Out of Egypt I called my son. And I just want to note carefully here that God's love moves him to action. When he saw Israel's plight in Egypt, he didn't just observe them from a distance and say, wow, that's rough. Hope it goes well for you. No, he stepped in and he did something about it. And that's, I think, a good reminder to us as we seek to live as children of our Heavenly Father that we too must put our love into action. Love for God, and love for others. Certainly we read a lot about that in the New Testament, particularly books like James. Now, we read a lot in the Bible about the people of Israel being referred to as God's children. But it's kind of unusual to have what we have here, the nation collectively being called God's son. But where we do see it is at the Exodus. And when the Lord is sending Moses to Pharaoh, he charges him, Exodus chapter 4, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go." So the Lord regarded Israel as his much-loved son and called them out of slavery in Egypt. Now, at this point, if you're familiar with the New Testament, and particularly with something about the Christmas story, there may be something kind of familiar about what Hosea says here. And in Matthew 2, we read, "Now when they, that is the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And that prophet, of course, was Hosea. We've just seen that here. And scholars struggle with what to make of this verse. After all, it's obvious in Hosea 11 that the Lord, through the prophet, is talking about Israel as his son, and that son was delivered from bondage in Egypt. But in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, he applies the same verse to Jesus, God's unique son, when he and his family returned from escaping from Herod in Egypt. So how do these two ideas fit together? Well, maybe remember, we talked a few weeks ago about how Jesus' life parallels the experience of Israel in some key ways. Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness. Israel received God's law on a mountain. Jesus gave his new law, the Sermon on the Mount, on a mountain. God fed Israel in the desert with manna. Jesus fed the crowds in the wilderness with a few loaves and fishes. So Jesus faithfully carries out his mission as God's son, something Israel had failed to do. Jesus is the perfect son, and he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and all the Old Testament hope. And I don't know for sure if Hosea understood that he was writing about the Messiah, that he was writing about Jesus here. That's a long discussion that we don't have time to get into today. But certainly Matthew recognized the connection, and he used it to highlight that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that Israel had hoped for in Old Testament times. And he's the answer to the mess that we see there in here in Hosea's time. And he, of course, is the answer to the mess that we are in. Well, heading back to Hosea and the Lord's care for his son Israel, it would seem that with such a loving, caring, good father, we would expect his children to respond in kind. But of course, we're all too aware that that's not always the case in parent-child relationships. And sadly, Israel, as God's son, does not return his loving care. Verse 2, the more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Sad. Tragic. Now, the language in that first line is a little bit difficult to understand, and your different translations might reflect that. Who was actually calling whom here? It could be God calling and the child not listening. It could be the prophets calling the people back to God. It could be the people being called by those who were leading them astray, the Baal followers and so forth. And probably all of those are true to some extent. God certainly sought to call his son back, often through the prophets, from those who were trying to call them away. But however we take this line specifically, the outcome is pretty clear. That Israel, God's son, turned away from their father and worshipped false gods. Gods who Israel thought could give them what they wanted. And this is something we've seen over and over again in the book of Hosea. Now just imagine for a second, a son who has a good, loving father, a caring father, and the son just turns his back on him. Devastating. Jesus, of course, told a story about that in the Gospels, the story of the prodigal son. The story of a man who demanded his inheritance from his father, basically in doing that, telling his dad that he wished he was dead, and then went and wasted his portion of the estate. And remember what the father of that son did? He was waiting for his wayward son's return. He was watching for him, it seems. And when the son finally does come to his senses, the father sees him coming, sees him from a long way off. And he runs to welcome him home. That's the response of a good father. That's the response of the perfect heavenly father. And that's the response he wants to have to his rebellious son here in Hosea's time. And the Lord goes on to further describe some of the ways he has been a good father to Israel. Verses 3 and 4, yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. He taught Israel to walk as a little child, you could say. He cared for them. He healed them, even when they didn't recognize he was caring for them so much. Now, as in so many places in Hosea, the imagery in verse 4 is a little bit hard to figure out just what he's getting at here. No one really understands what he means by cords of a man. It's actually even reasonably plausible that something like what the NIV says here is accurate, and they have something quite different. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. So like, aw, isn't he precious? And just holding him right there. Obviously, I don't have much experience with that. So Hosea could be shifting from parental imagery to the idea of caring for animals here, yokes leading with cords and things like that, or he could be continuing that idea of caring for a child. That fits the context a little bit better, but the animal imagery fits the actual language a little better. But at any rate, bands of love, the whole idea is clear enough here that God has been an excellent, loving, caring father for his son Israel, and that makes his son's rebellion all that much more despicable. So because of Israel's rebellion, the father decrees punishment for his wayward son. Verses 5 through 7, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. Now again, some of you may have different wording at the start of verse 5 there. Instead of will not return to Egypt, some versions, like the NIV again, say will they not return to Egypt. And the Hebrew just says, not return to land of Egypt. And it could possibly be either of these ideas, but it's clear enough what's going on here. While no literal return to Egypt is envisioned, a return to captivity certainly is. And this time it will be Assyria that will enslave the people. And it's sadly fitting. Israel did not want to acknowledge God as their king. They didn't want to acknowledge him as their father. They refused to turn back to him. So God is giving them exactly what they want. They will serve another king. Which is so often the way it works when we turn from God's ways as his children. He doesn't typically zot us with a thunderbolt, but he lets us face the consequences of living our own ways, of living merely for the paycheck, of living for people's respect, of our own prideful living, the consequences of gossiping when it comes back to us. So Israel will serve another king, and they will find that it's not so great. And Hosea envisions the sword of the enemy whirling, flashing, raging against the helpless, hapless cities of Israel. Israel has turned from the Lord and turned from their father. And not just casually so, it says they are bent on turning from him. They are determined to turn away. And so they must face those consequences. But flashing swords? Captivity? Destruction? It all seems so harsh. Such a harsh way for God, who is depicting himself as a loving, caring father, such a harsh way to treat his son Israel. But if we think that, I think it might say more about us than it does about God. And I think there's a great tendency in the church today, particularly in our culture, to not regard sin as seriously as we should. And that says something about what we really think about God. I appreciate the way a theology professor at the school I went to in California puts it. If you trivialize sin, God's response to it in the Bible will always seem like an overreaction. But if you take God's holiness seriously and the reality of human sin and rebellion seriously, it won't seem like an overreaction at all. God will seem astoundingly patient. So what is our attitude towards sin in our lives? Are we quick to excuse it? It's just the way I am. Really not that bad. You don't need to live by those old-fashioned standards anymore. And what is our attitude towards sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters? Do we grieve when someone is caught in sin? Are we ready to call them back when the Spirit gives it to us to do so? Do we recognize how serious it is that we are dishonoring God, that we are destroying ourselves, that we are cutting ourselves off from the very source of life? As God's children who are being renewed in the likeness of Christ, which is in the image of God Himself, sin should be a big, big deal to us. And we should just be horrified when we find its presence in our lives as the Lord makes it known to us and seek by the power of His Spirit within us to root it out. And we should even, yes, welcome the difficulties that He brings into our lives, as that is part of His discipline in molding us in His likeness. It's easy to equate harsh consequences with lack of love, but I think we're aware that proper discipline is actually a strong indicator of strong love. Caring enough to correct the one who's going the wrong way. And continuing in verse 8, the enduring love of the Heavenly Father for His child Israel is still abundantly evident. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. My compassions are kindled. And again, we see the heart of the Father for Israel, or Ephraim, another name for Israel. Now, when you were little, did your parents ever tell you when they had to bring down discipline on you for something you did wrong, "This hurts me more than it hurts you"? And maybe if they did, you thought, "Baloney." Well, you probably didn't actually say that, because that would just make things worse, right? But that sort of thing is hard for a young brain to get itself around. Maybe you're a parent now. And maybe you've said something like that yourself. And even if not, you probably understand now that your folks were right. Catherine and I don't have kids, as most of you know, but we have enough friends who have gone through some pretty tough stretches with their kids. We've seen the agony that goes with that. And I know there are those in our family that have gone through tough times and are going through tough times with kids. And punishment is hard for the kid receiving it, but it's way harder for a good parent whose child is going the wrong way in a small matter or in a huge way. I'd much rather that the child just does what is right. And that's no less true for God as the perfect Father. And so just on the heels of His announcement of captivity and destruction, His compassion for His Son wells to the surface again. And it says that God's heart, the very center of His divine being, His will, His emotions, His heart is turned, and His compassion, literally His comfort, is kindled. And specifically, God asks how He can make Israel like Admah or like Zeboim. Now, those sound like a couple of obscure ancient towns, and it's pretty easy to read right over them. But they're actually pretty significant. These are two cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked, wicked cities where God rained down fire from heaven, Genesis 19. Admah and Zeboim were wiped out with them. Now, the towns aren't specifically mentioned in Genesis, but they do show up in Deuteronomy. And we read about them in a section about curses for Israel breaking their covenant with God. And that is super significant, because that's exactly what Israel has done here in Hosea. That's why they're getting punished. Deuteronomy 29, starting in verse 23, speaking of Israel, "All its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive. No grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath. All the nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to His land? Why this great outburst of anger?' Then men will say, 'Because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt.' They went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. So, part of the consequences for Israel breaking their covenant with the Lord would be that their land would become like Sodom and the other cities that were utterly wiped off the map. A barren wasteland, all because they had gone after other gods, because they had turned their back on the Lord. And it would be totally just and totally fair for Israel to just, for God to just wipe out Israel in this way. But here in Hosea 11, it seems that God the Father, even proclaiming defeat and coming exile, just recoils at the thought of executing the full consequences of their covenant violation. How can I so totally annihilate them? The Lord asks. How can I? I love them. And his heart is warmed with compassion. It's both the holiness of God and the love of the perfect parent. And yet, we might wonder, if we are to take sin and God's holiness seriously, and it's so obvious that Israel had deserved this destruction here, how could God possibly be just and give them anything less than what they deserved? Well, the answer isn't clear right here in Hosea. But a few minutes ago we talked about how a parent hurts more than the child in the carrying out of punishment. And that's exactly what God the Father has done for all of his wayward children. You're probably familiar with Romans 3, and there's this incredible statement about those who trust in Christ, that they are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in his blood through faith. Christ died for our sins. And then in the following verses, note how this affects those sins from Old Testament days. This was to demonstrate God's forbearance, for righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that's just amazing. He is just and so perfectly loving that he is also the justifier. And he's worked it all out so that it all works together. And we're going to be pondering that for eternity. The sins of Israel were ultimately taken care of the same way that ours are. Forgiveness is possible only because Jesus came, the perfect Son, sent to the wrenching agony of the Father as the perfect and final sacrifice for sin. It truly hurt him far more than it hurt them or us. And the perfect Father, through the perfect Son, made salvation possible for all God's rebellious children, whether Israel or us. Now, I have to note that as we talk about God as Father, we have to be careful to note that God is not Father to everyone. And that's a common idea we have in our culture. Even Christians have it, that God is the Father of all of us. Sometimes it's called fog bomb. It's the fatherhood, wait for it here, fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man. And on the surface, it sounds really, really nice. We're all part of one big happy family, so let's all get along, all right? And on the surface, that wouldn't be such a bad thing. And we can say that God is the Father of all because he is the creator of all. And in that sense, we are all siblings with one another. We're all made in God's image. But to truly be adopted into God's family, well, that's something entirely different, something way better. Romans 8, we read, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." God is looking to be much more than just the creator of all things. He wants to be the father of a huge family, a loving family. And we can all be part of that family if we trust in Christ's death to take care of our sin. And we can only be part of that family if we trust in Christ. So God is going to take care of sin, and ultimately his wrath will fall on Jesus the Son, not Israel the Son, not on any of us who are truly his sons and daughters. So verse 9 here, he says, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Oh yes, there will be judgment. There will be punishment. But there will not be a complete extinguishing of the people of Israel, because the Father's compassion has been kindled, because he is God and not man. And that is good news for all of us. Because mercy and compassion are at the heart of who God reveals himself to be. In Exodus 34, when the Lord reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai after the whole worshiping the golden calf incident, the Lord says that he is the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Compassion and forgiveness with perfect love. And how different that is from the typical human response, isn't it? I mean, we easily go way too far one way or the other. We can write off sin as, no big deal. Or we bring down the hammer on anyone who messes up in the slightest way, or crosses us, or disagrees with us on anything. But God is not a human, and he is able to keep these two in perfect balance. And aren't you glad that he's the one who's in control of the universe? That he's the one who oversees our lives, and it's not some mere human? Let's take comfort in that. That God's response to our situation is always going to be absolutely right. Always rooted in what is just, always rooted in compassion. And he is moved, genuinely moved by our situations. But his emotions do not move him to unbalanced and inappropriate action. And also, let's take that as an example for us as God's children. Now, sure, we are more susceptible to the whims of our emotions than our Heavenly Father is. He is perfect. We are not. But through his Spirit at work in us, let's seek to be people who take both sin and compassion seriously. A people who are ready to forgive, ready to extend a second chance, while not just winking at sin. Growing in the likeness of our Father. And as this part of the chapter comes to a close, we see God's perfect, balanced response on display as God promises restoration, even in the face of the coming defeat and exile. Verses 10 and 11. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. So the Lord is going to come with a roar, and we've seen this already in Hosea, God coming as a lion, chapter 5. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a lion to the house of Judah. I will tear in pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. That time it was a rampaging, devouring lion. This time, it's a lion roaring, but on behalf of his people, the people he is regathering. And the people of Israel are pictured as timid little birds, trembling in God's awesome presence. And that's the appropriate response to God's presence. Reminds us of when the Lord appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai. They trembled. Same word as is used here. They said, don't let God talk to us anymore. It's too great for us. God is a mighty, awesome God, and we should never take him lightly, even when we know that he is for us. And it's something that I think C.S. Lewis captured so well in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Probably familiar with this passage if you know anything about C.S. Lewis. Upon arriving in Narnia, the children have just heard about Aslan for the first time. And Mr. Beaver is telling them, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. God is mighty and fearsome like a lion, but perfectly good. And here in Hosea, he calls for his dispersed people, calls them from everywhere. He calls them from Assyria, where they are going. That's way off to the east. Or from Egypt, where they have been before. That's way down to the south. Or he mentions calling his people from the west. And that's the sea is over there. The Mediterranean world is over there. And it seems that the idea is God is able to gather his scattered people from wherever they are. He is able to, and he will call them home. And when they are called back, they will be resettled in their houses, in their land, in the place of blessing, in God's presence. God is the best father of all. He's the perfect parent. And I hope you know him as that perfect parent. And as he cared for and nurtured Israel, he cares for and nurtures all of his children. And as he disciplined Israel when they went astray, he disciplines everyone he accepts as his child as well. And when his children goes astray, it grieves him deeply. But for the true child of God, he never gives up hope. And he is always reaching out with the possibility of restoration. And he's always reaching out to us in hope as his children in renewal when we go astray. So be encouraged on this Mother's Day that you have a good father and a perfect parent. Let's live to please him. And let's seek to live, sure, we're going to do it imperfectly, but let's seek to live more and more after his pattern in this world as good children. Join me in praying to our Father. Father, we don't lightly call you Father, but we recognize that you have made it possible. And we want to be good children. So, Father, renew us by your Spirit's work in us more and more to know you as our Father, to trust you as our Father, and then to live after your pattern in the world. That people may be drawn to you, that they too may know you as Father. And we love you, and we pray in the name of Jesus, the perfect Son who makes our salvation possible. Amen.